Well, we come now to the preaching of God's word, and so I invite you to take your copy of God's word and open to John chapter 13. We come to an entirely new section in John's gospel, and I can't think of a more timely section of scripture for us to be in as we find ourselves in circumstances not that dissimilar from the disciples. It's the night prior to the crucifixion of Jesus, and his aim now is to prepare his disciples for the road ahead, a road that will be marked by tribulation. And so these are our Lord's final words on his last night with his disciples. These are his final words of instruction to prepare his disciples for all that they are about to endure. And that makes our passage today all the more significant, since to begin this instruction, Jesus sets the tone by performing a shockingly humble act of love. One that anticipates the greatest act of love in his sacrificial death. And really, as we work through these chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, love will be a reoccurring theme, which signals that love is vital to the mission of the apostles. And if vital to their mission, then vital to our mission. And vital to love is humility, where humility has a direct impact on our capacity to love. You see, we could ask, how do we know if we're truly humble? And the answer is, we know we're humble when our lives are marked by sacrificial love. Sacrificial love is the fruit of humility. We could even say sacrificial love is the litmus test of humility. And our Lord gives us a profound lesson in both in our passage this day. And so if you would, look with me at John 13, beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Now, as you think about where we are in John's gospel, there is something that it would be beneficial to have in mind to help you to appreciate the significance of what's happening here. To this point in John's gospel, Jesus has been ministering to the old covenant people. He's been bringing the word of God to bear upon Israel and calling them to repentance. And the last time we were in John's gospel, the end of John 12, we really had the last call where the public preaching ministry of Jesus had come to a close and where the rejection of Israel, of their Messiah, had been sealed and the lights had essentially gone out on that nation and they were now under a hardening that would ultimately lock them in unbelief as God would then transition his redemptive focus from Israel to the nation. And so here, in the upper room, on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus is with the men who are going to be the ones who are going to become the new covenant community. And it'll be on their shoulders and their ministry that the new covenant church is going to be birthed. And so it's time for Jesus to take the embryo of what will become the New Testament church and equip them and strengthen them for their ministry as they have the responsibility to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. And that means that in beginning here, at this point, in that upper room discourse where Jesus performs this marvelous act of humility, it means that this instruction is critical and needs to shape the entire trajectory of their lives. What Jesus embodies and models in these verses must mark the new covenant community. It must be marked by the humility of love. Their effectiveness, their health, their fruitfulness in the ministry that's going to be entrusted to them as Christ commissions them in the Great Commission hinges on this. The instruction of these verses is vital to the fruitfulness of their ministry, and we can say that it is vital to the health and effectiveness of this church. It would not be too much to say that with everything in its proper place, with God in his proper place, and the word of God given its proper place, and with a church structured as it ought to be structured, that without the ingredient of humility, it's all for naught. And you can even go beyond that to say that really, every element of your life, every aspect and area of your life hinges on this issue of humility. You look at your family, humility must be the mark that defines your family or your employment or your service in the context of the local church. Even the health of your own heart, humility is critical for you to be the man or woman that God has called you to be. The health and vitality of everything hinges on humility. And so it's time to place our heart under the microscope of the humility of Christ, to let the light of Christ shine on every nook and cranny in our heart and to bring ourselves into greater alignment with his example. And to do that, we need to set the context in verses 1 to 4. And so first note the context. The context. Look at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover. And stop there. It's Thursday. The week-long feast of Passover is about to begin. And in the wee hours of the very night in question, Jesus will be betrayed, will be subject to an unjust mock trial, and will later that day be crucified, and will be crucified at the very time the Passover lambs are being slaughtered for the feast. And that raises a question of chronology. since it would seem that Jesus and the disciples are celebrating the Passover a day early on the night before the Passover. And the question is resolved in recognizing the difference in the reckoning of days. While those in Judea reckoned days from sunset to sunset, those in Galilee reckoned them from sunrise to sunrise. And so Jesus and his disciples, being from Galilee, reckoned the Passover from sunrise on Thursday to sunrise on Friday, whereas the Jews reckoned the day from sunset on Thursday to sunset on Friday, such that by the time the supper is taking place, it would have been reckoned the Passover by both Judeans and Galileans alike. Next part of verse 1, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. He's nearing the end of his earthly ministry. He had entered the realm of his creation by adding to himself a human nature untainted by sin. He had subjected himself to the natural course of human development, growing in stature and wisdom before men. He had completed his public preaching ministry, and he was on the cusp of entering into his sufferings in order to accomplish redemption through his death and resurrection, at which time he would depart from this world and return to his place in glory with the Father as the God-man in glorified human flesh. His hour had come. He announced it back in John 12, and the time of his departure was imminent. Next part of verse 1, it says there, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus is the epitome of love. And he loved his disciples to the end, which could be taken in two ways. One, that he loved them to the very end of his earthly life, which he did, in laying down his life for them. And two, that he loved them to the uttermost, that he loved them beyond degree, beyond measure, without limits. And later, Jesus will say in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friend. Jesus is the epitome of love because God is love and Jesus is God incarnate. And now, as an expression of that love, Jesus is about to do something shocking, something emblematic of his impending death. Verse 2. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, verse 4, got up from supper. So that's the setting. Jesus is fully aware of all that is going on. He knows his hour has come, that Judas was now working in concert with Satan. And that though Satan had put it into his heart, Judas was completely willing, a completely willing vessel in betraying Jesus to the religious authorities of Israel. Jesus also understood that the Father had given all things into his hands, all authority, all judgment, everything. And that having come forth from God, he would now return back to him, having accomplished the purpose for which he was sent. Jesus knew all of that. And knowing it, he got up from supper with Judas still in the room, no less, still reclining at the table with the disciples, and the rest of verse 4, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Even that is already shocking. To lay aside his garments, take a towel, and gird himself was to assume the position of the lowliest slave. And that's because foot washing was the most menial task. And so not only had Jesus stepped out of heaven, stepped out of the place of his glory with the Father. He was now stooping to perform the lowest task of a slave. In fact, John the Baptist in John 1:27 said he did not see himself as being worthy to even untie the thong of the sandal of Jesus, which almost certainly alludes to the reality of foot washing. John the Baptist didn't even deem himself worthy to wash the feet of Jesus, and now Jesus is going to wash the feet of the disciples. And the temptation at this point in time is to sort of put us in the room and wonder, what is going on with the disciples? Are they looking at each other, just kind of blinking and wondering, who is it that's going to step up and do the foot washing? Were they anticipating that somebody would need to do this, or were they simply assuming that since no slave was present, that this would be skipped altogether, that there's just gonna no foot washing today? Or was each disciple gonna wash their own feet, every man for himself? We don't know. All we know is that Jesus took the initiative, which is so like him. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And oh, by the way, when you harmonize the gospel accounts, it's right about this time the disciples are having a debate about who's the greatest. That's the context. Now, second, the condescension. The condescension, verse 5, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And we have to get a proper image of this in our minds. The way they would have enjoyed supper is they would have been in the reclined position, leaning on their left arm with their feet away from the table and their head obviously toward the table. And so Jesus would have gotten up from the reclined position. He would have prepared himself to be able to then do the task of washing the disciples' feet. And the disciples would have remained in the reclined position with their heads toward the table. And it's unlikely that Jesus started with Peter, that he began first with Peter. It's more likely that Jesus began to wash the feet of the disciples and came to Peter. And we see the interaction that came forth in verse 6 where it says, so he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And it's difficult for us to see this in the English, but in the Greek, there's really some outrage here. I mean, Peter is horrified by this. He recognizes the greatness of Jesus and recoils at the thought of Jesus washing his feet. And though he's the spokesperson here, we can assume that all of the disciples really had the same idea in mind, that even as he had maybe washed some of the other disciples' feet, that they were thinking the same thing. Peter just had the courage or the audacity to say what he's saying. And initially, it looks like Peter is acting on the rubric of humility, but we'll find out in a moment that's not the case. Verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And hereafter is literally after these things. Does that mean they will understand what's going on by the end of verse 17 after Jesus gives the explanation of this being an example that he wants them to follow in? Not entirely. You say, why? Because in the unfolding of this dialogue, it becomes clear that what Jesus is doing is emblematic of the cross, and they still don't comprehend the significance of the coming cross. They're still caught up with even some of the excitement around Jesus as the King of Israel, even wondering if there may still be a coming kingdom immediately. In fact, as the upper room discourse progresses, Jesus will say in John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And so there's even a sense in which the disciples were dependent on the arrival of the Spirit. And so Jesus would go to the cross and he would die and rise from the grave. And on the cusp of his resurrection, they would begin to understand a little bit more about what is happening here. But it would be the sending of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost that the lights would really go on and they would understand the significance of what's happening here. And Peter's failure to understand this is evident. Look at verse 8. Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet," which is incredibly strong language. Peter employs the strongest negative coupled with a phrase that means forever. You could literally render this, "Never shall you wash my feet forever." And this is putting Peter's pride on display. He's humble enough to recognize that he should be washing the feet of Jesus, but he's too proud to submit to the Lord's directives. Jesus had taken the initiative. He was going to wash Peter's feet. Peter is refusing what Jesus is offering. Jesus is making it very clear he needs to wash his feet, and Peter is going like, "No, Lord, no." And since that puts Peter's pride on display, it proves that his humility previously expressed was really just a cloak for his pride. And notice the response of Jesus, because now we begin to see that there's more going on here. Next part of verse 8, Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So if Peter were to refuse to receive this act of humility, it would be indicative that he has no part in Jesus. Which might seem somewhat strange, unless there's a relationship between receiving this act of humility and receiving the act of humility that will take place on the very next day. To receive Christ, you must receive him in the humiliation of the cross. A humiliation that is a stumbling block to the Jew and is foolishness to the Gentile. And so for Peter to refuse the foot washing because he does not want to see the Lord humiliate himself in that act, he would, in a sense, be refusing to receive the Lord's humiliation in the cross. And we know Peter has a part in Jesus. And his response is rather predictable in verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." You might have said the same thing. If that's the case, then let's go for a complete cleansing. Give me the full meal deal. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." So there's obviously something more going on here. There's the foot washing, and Jesus will bring that to the point of an example, one the disciples will have to imitate. But there's more going on than just the foot washing based on what our Lord is saying at this point. And to understand it, we really need to draw from the earthly reality. Prior to attending a supper like this, what would you do? You would bathe, and then you would go to the supper. But on the way to the supper through the streets of Jerusalem in your sandals, you would kick up dirt with your feet. And by the time you arrived at the place of the supper, your feet would be what? They would be dirty. And so upon arrival, you would need your feet to be washed. Indicative of the fact that you had been on the streets in the world. And in a similar way, Peter was already clean. In John 15:3, Jesus will say, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." So Peter had heard the word of Jesus, and he had believed on Jesus, and he had experienced that cleansing. But though being completely clean, he still needed his feet washed. Likely symbolic of his ongoing need to abide in Christ. And so the 12 had already bathed except one. End of verse 10, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. In the case of Judas, he hadn't believed in Christ. He hadn't been made clean. And though his feet were washed, there was no connection between that and the death and resurrection of Christ. And so for him, Jesus washing his feet ends up being a stunning display of what it looks like to love your enemy. For Judas was already in the process of betraying him. And so we have to ask, well, what's the significance of this for us? How do we make application of what's going on here in John 13 to our own lives? Well, I think we can do this. When you come to Christ by faith, you are washed completely clean through regeneration. Your heart is sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and your body is washed with pure water, Hebrews 10:22. Your sin before God is judicially forgiven, and you're granted a right standing before him. But though clean, you continue to live in this world, and you experience this ongoing battle with sin where the flesh and the spirit are at war inside of you. And so as you live in this world and experience life between justification and final glorification, there's a sense in which sin still has a staining impact upon your life. And so on a regular basis, you need to go to the Lord and confess sin to receive this ongoing cleansing of your feet, as it were. A cleansing that comes by acknowledging your sin before him. A kind of confession that's pictured in 1 John 1:9. And I want you to turn to 1 John for a moment to see this. We often cite this verse. There's a sense in which Peter is experiencing the very realities that we're referring to, but he's experiencing them prior to the cross. We're now living them out after the cross with full understanding. And so in 1 John 1:9, it says this, if we confess our sins, and the verb tense there is in the present tense. It's not referring to a past completed action. It's an ongoing, regular occurrence. If we confess our sins, he, referring to God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this ongoing cleansing that comes through regular confession is pictured in the washing of the disciples' feet, even to the extent that if you aren't in the habit of confessing your sin, it's indicative that you have no part in Christ. It would be like saying, you have no sin. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. To say that we have no sin, that there's no ongoing battle with sin, is to lie and to prove we're not in the light. And it could also betray that you believe you have not sinned ever. Look at verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. To say that you have not sinned is to deny God altogether, because you're denying his authority and you're denying what he says about the human condition. And to say that you have not sinned, not ever, is to reject Christ, because Christ came into the world to take away sin. And And so the ongoing confession of sin that even we as believers this side of the cross, though we have judicial pardoning for our sin and a completely forgiven record of sin, we nevertheless need to continue to confess our sin as we abide in Christ and receive that daily cleansing from sin as we continue to walk through the streets of Jerusalem, as it were, and kick up the dust of the streets upon our feet. And so the washing of the disciples' feet is a visible illustration of this reality that you must be in the habit of prayerful confession of your sin, where confessing your sin means acknowledging it as the evil that it is, recognizing that it's first and foremost against God, and turning from it with a view toward pursuing the path of righteousness. And so Jesus condescends to the level of the lowest slave and washes the disciples' feet in anticipation, in one sense, of his cross work the following day, but also as an example. And so we just saw the condescension. Now third, the charge. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, and you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." You'll note there that Jesus affirms the fact that he is Lord. Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." It's on the foundation of that reality of the teacher and Lord humbling himself to the point of washing the disciples' feet that we then have an example that we are to follow in. And so there's a dual purpose in this. Not only is what Jesus did symbolic of the cross, it's simultaneously an example to be imitated. And again, it's critical to understand the timing of this, because Jesus has the men upon which the gospel and new covenant work hang. These are going to be the men that are going to go forth and proclaim the gospel, and it'll be upon their preaching ministry that the New Testament church is going to be built and established and thrive in the world. And so these men are critically important to the redemptive plan of God, and yet at this stage, they're what? They're proud. And pride quenches self-sacrifice, sacrificial love. And sacrificial love is vital to their fruitfulness. And so they need to learn the way of humility. And aside from the cross, which at this stage they can't comprehend, Jesus washing their feet is the most visible and tangible expression of humility they've ever seen. And they need to adopt the attitude underlying that action. And that true greatness is realized in humble sacrificial service. And they needed an example, an illustration, a tangible manifestation of humility to know what it looks like, something short of dying in someone's place, because even though some of them will have to die for the sake of Christ, there were going to be numerous moments between now and then where they would need to die to self and be humble and serve the believing community. And so Jesus gave them just that, a visible, tangible example of the attitude of humility. And then he says this, verse 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. which is stating the obvious. The disciples are the ones whom Jesus is sending into the world. And so if the teacher and Lord, the Lord and Master, serves them in this way by washing their feet with this attitude of humility, then them being his sent ones, they need to follow in his footsteps. Quoting MacArthur, if the Lord of glory was willing to humble himself and take the role of the lowest slave, how could the disciples do any less? And then verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So it's not enough to know that humility is required. It's not enough to know what the moment demands. It's not enough to understand that the Christian life is to be marked by humility. You must do these things. And as you do these things, you will be richly blessed, because it's the doer of the word that will be blessed. And so it should be obvious at this point in time that this isn't about foot washing. It's not about that. It's about an attitude of humility. It's about an attitude that ought to impact every area of our lives. Humility is the real issue here. You can wash the feet of anyone and do it with a proud heart. This is about humility of heart that recognizes that you need to lay down your life for the sake of others and seek to serve them in order to meet their greatest good. And it's this attitude that ought to mark Grace Life Church. Humble, loving, sacrificial service, where we would lay down our lives expecting nothing in return, where we would freely love with the highest good of others in view, where we would be willing to perform the most menial tasks to serve the interests of others, where we would be devoted to one another in brotherly love, where we would give preference to one another in honor, and where we would be eager to serve one another with sincerity of heart. All the while knowing this, that this very attitude is most gloriously and exquisitely seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though being co-equally God with the Father, did not see his divine rights as that which ought to be asserted, but instead took the form of a slave and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in response to that, what did the Father do? He highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And by that, you now have the essence of greatness defined. Greatness is defined through humble, sacrificial service. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly challenging. I mean, that is raising the bar on what it looks like to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's more difficult than some heroic act of faith. The willingness to die to self daily, to lay down your life for the sake of others, to pour out all of your energy and resources for the benefit of your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the essence of real greatness. And if you find yourself in the place where you are challenged by that, then here is the wonderful thing. The standard of greatness that we all come miserably short of is a standard that ought to humble us. You see, when you realize what God says is real greatness and you measure yourself up against that and you realize that you come short of it, it's then that you can humble yourself and realize where you're really at. And then as you humble yourself under that standard, the reality is it will cultivate humility in your life. And as that humility is developed in your life, then your capacity to love this way will increase. And you'll find that you're able to more fully walk in the footsteps of the Savior. And not only does he promise that those who do these things will be blessed, the fruitfulness of the entirety of our mission hinges on this. Jesus will say in verse 34, words that are going to begin to mark the whole trajectory of this thing. And in verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love for the brethren will become the quintessential mark that we are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the quintessential mark to the world around us that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it results in them hating us all the more. So these are challenging words. And this is where our Lord begins. As he readies the disciples for what's ahead, the trials and the tribulations and all that will come to them as they stand before kings and governors and give testimony for him, he begins here with an incredible act of humility in washing their feet, emblematic of what he will do on the cross when he suffers a humiliating death to atone for their sin and ours. So not only is the cross of Christ a means by which we receive salvation and the forgiveness of sin, it also becomes the example by which we are to imitate our Lord and Master. Well, let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for this portion of Scripture, and we just acknowledge that it exposes our pride. That just as Peter spoke proudly, and just as the dialogue that unfolded demonstrated that his humility wasn't humility at all, we see our own pride. And so, Father, we come before you and we acknowledge it. We want to be like our Master. We want to be like our King, our Savior, our Lord. But we know that we come so far short of the example that he has placed for us. And so we would ask that you would humble us in this time. We know that you give grace to the humble, and that by virtue of humbling ourselves and receiving your grace, that we could then more fully imitate the Savior, that you would be glorified, that he would be honored. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.